Before I ask us to stand, just a word. As we approach the reading of God's Word, just a reminder that we've been looking at what we frequently call the five points of Calvinism, a reminder, a celebration of our Reformation heritage. And we're going to be looking at the idea of what many call limited atonement or sometimes definite atonement. And we're going to be looking at it today through the lens of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. You'll find that as you go throughout Scripture, that you find these doctrines taught, but you don't necessarily have the Bible laid out as a systematic theology book. You don't have a section. Here's the section on limited atonement. But rather, these truths are unfolded organically in the context of various passages. And so we can't look at all of them, but we're going to look in a special way at John 10, 1 through 18. And we're going to be asking this question. We're going to be asking, for whom did Jesus die? For all mankind, without any distinction, in order to make salvation possible for some? Or did he die for a definite or limited group in order to make salvation certain for those particular people? And so this morning we lay our opinions aside and we let the word of the Lord teach us what is true. And so I would ask you now to please stand as we read the word of the Lord. And because chapter 10 is so tied in with chapter 9, we're going to read a part of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the wonderful story of Jesus having healed the man who had been born blind. And I'm going to pick up the story after he's been healed and he goes into to visit with the Pharisees, the leaders, on the Sabbath day. And so I'm going to actually start reading at John 9, verse 13. Hear God's word. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He," meaning Jesus, "he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the one who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And so again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him, and since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the Pharisees answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they still did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify and we honor you, because your word is pure. Your word is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. And so light our way that we might see Jesus more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there's really no way to say the following without it being a tremendous understatement, but I'm just going to say it. Sin makes life hard and miserable. Sin makes life hard and miserable. Because of sin, we have crop loss. Because of sin, every aspect of life, every job, every part of humanity features loss, futility, problems, financial problems, crime, corruption, disease, debilitating illnesses, tragic accidents, estranged relationships, ultimately death. Each of these things come our way and make our lives miserable. There's always a sense of foreboding tragedy that, if we're honest, becomes part of our experience simply because we're born into a world under a curse because of sin. And it doesn't mean our entire existence is miserable. It doesn't mean that every moment of every day we experience unfailing sadness. But what it does mean is that in our reflective moments, and particularly when we get hit with something hard, we say, wow, this is close. This is hitting close to home. See, it's easy to look back on the Genesis story about the Garden of Eden and go, well, that was way back then. But God had promised eternal life in the garden, eternal life fellowship with Adam and all of his posterity, and this was going to be a wonderful thing. No sin, no tragedy, no suffering, no death. But in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and as his spiritual sons and daughters, each one of us, like sheep going astray, well, we make this problem of original sin even worse when we go and take our own sins and take them to the next extra, go the extra mile with our own sin and sin in our own special ways. So we've been walking through this series on the Reformation, and we've got this handy mnemonic device, right? TULIP, total depravity, unlimited atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, in a nutshell. And when we talked about total depravity, remember we talked about sin strikes every aspect of our humanity. Not one component of our humanity is spared from sin. And we're set in this relationship of hostility against God, estrangement from God, rebels who are shaking our fists in anger at him. We don't want to know him. We don't want to serve him. We're not innocent victims, even though in a world of sin, sometimes we are victimized and we are innocent of particular sins. But as Scripture speaks of it, in our humanity now we are guilty rebels. And we wage war on God and his rule over our lives. And then last week we talked about unconditional election. What a wonder it was that this God who sees us as we are, because nothing is hidden from his eyes, but he sees us for the sinners and the rebels that we are, and he still says, but I love you, but the gospel, but the hope, but the good news, but my mercy is yours. I have a plan to forgive you, to draw you back into fellowship with me. And we called that election, God's choice. It wasn't me voting for God and, you know, the devil voting against me and me, you know. No, it's God choosing us, not for anything that he saw in us, not for any goodness, not for anything, not for the fact that he looked down the corridor of time and said, ah, Susie and Billy and John, they're all going to believe, and so I'm going to choose them, not based on foreseen faith, not on anything except his own good pleasure, his own will, his own sovereign love. And that was the wonder of it. We love him because he first loved us. Today, we're going to look at limited atonement. And some people recoil at that phrase, limited atonement. We're talking about Bible-believing Christians. Limited atonement, in its vocabulary, often offends people because it makes people think that the value of what Jesus did on the cross is somehow insufficient, is somehow limited. And so for that reason, a lot of people prefer the word definite atonement, meaning that Jesus died for a definite group of people. And from our perspective, we know that that's all those who put their faith in him. From his perspective, it's all the elect. But you and I, we don't get that cosmic viewpoint of God. He doesn't say, you know, it would make evangelism a lot easier, wouldn't it, if somehow people had a little mark on them, you know, elect, and we'd share the gospel with those. But see, he doesn't want us to do it that way. We don't worry about who the elect are. God knows all that. It's in his great grand mind. And what does he call us to do? He calls us to take the good news to everyone, to share it to the nations, trusting that because of his election, there are people out there who are going to embrace it. And so that's where we're going this morning. The idea is that Jesus died for his sheep, not for everyone without distinction. And notice then that, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at this through the lens of John 10. We're not going to march through the entire passage as read. We're going to be looking at aspects of it that are more appropriate to the theme. But the idea is that Jesus, as the good shepherd, will lay down his life for no one but his own sheep. Now, before we do that, I said the Bible is not laid out as a systematic theology book. It's not. There are parts that read more like it, parts of Romans perhaps. But we need to lay something out about this debate historically. And the first thing we need to understand is, what exactly do we mean by atonement? Because if we don't really understand the word atonement, we're going to get lost in all the details. The idea behind atonement is that our sin needs a covering. That is, our sin needs to be covered, it needs to be cleared away. God's holiness demands that a penalty be paid by sinners who are breaking his law and just basically thumbing their noses at his holiness and his majesty. And that penalty in Scripture is death in hell forever. Our total depravity ensures that we would perish in trying to make that type of payment. Because not only do we not want to, but even if we could somehow muster the desire to pay for our sins, we would inevitably fail. We would die trying, literally, because our sin makes us inherently unworthy and unable to appease God's wrath. It would be so fraught with sin that at our best, we would still merit condemnation. And of course, people really object to this talk of hell. People really, really object to the idea that we would be condemned for our sins. How could a loving God send people to hell? That wouldn't be a God of love. That would be a savage God. That would be an uncivilized God, is often the argument. But the Bible never teaches that God is either safe or civilized. Oh, he's much more civilized, but not as man means it. It's not a God who needs to measure up to our standards, but God is holy. Man's standards of civility are much lower than God's. God is holy and perfect and blameless. And when man calls God uncivilized in requiring blood sacrifice, what people are really saying is God shouldn't be holy in the way the Bible defines it. They're just saying I don't believe the Bible's testimony. I don't believe that that's right. The problem is we don't really understand God's holiness. A holy God must punish sin. He must be punished with the death penalty. This is an axiom of both Scripture and common sense. If God's justice is going to be satisfied, there must be a substitute sin bearer then. That's the next logical step. If I can't resolve the problem of my alienation with God, if I can't satisfy God's justice, if it's going to happen, somebody else needs to do it for me. There needs to be a substitute. There needs to be a mediator. There needs to be somebody who stands in our place. And we begin to get a hint about this, although we're still going to be setting the stage for John. But take a look at how Jesus speaks in verse 15 of chapter 10. He says, chapter 10, verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep." There's the believer, the sheep, there's God, and in the middle, there's Jesus. Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus knows his Father. He's the natural mediator. He's the one that's going to link up and resolve this problem. And so this is what atonement means. There is somebody who can pay this price required by God of sin. Someone who can stand in our place and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Appease the wrath of God. And that's Jesus. Jesus Christ and him alone. And so if your sin has been atoned for by faith in Jesus, that means it's covered. You're no longer guilty. God doesn't see you as a stranger, as alienated from him. No longer regards you under his wrath and curse. This is the good news. His demeanor has changed completely towards you because he's infinitely pleased with the death of his son, Jesus. He says, Jesus, all of his righteous deeds account for you. His death on the cross pays the penalty for your sin. And I'm satisfied. And now for you who are in him by faith, I'm pleased with you. So when we approach this in this way, when we think about this notion of limited atonement, then it's important for us to frame the question the right way. So when we approach the Bible then, we ask, what did God intend to happen on Calvary's cross? See, a lot of people don't like the term limited atonement, and I understand there's some weaknesses to it, but the term in and of itself isn't a bad term. If you ask the question, what did God intend to happen on Calvary's cross, you're asking, did he mean to make salvation possible for everyone, but certain for no one? Because that's what the other side says. Those who believe in what's called an unlimited atonement believe in something that's not really what the Bible defines as atonement. Atonement, by definition, is the accomplishment of the fact of the removal of your guilt and sin. He doesn't conditionally remove it. He doesn't say, if you do this, that, or believe this or that, then I'll do it. But he says, for all who will come, this is true, for all who come, and everyone should come. What did God intend to happen on Calvary's cross? Did he intend to die for the sin of an unrepentant sinner who goes to his grave rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior? Can it be said that somehow that person's sin is atoned for? Well, biblically speaking, no. Well, from our perspective, though, all we can do is lay out examples. If that same person had lived his life and had reached a stage in life when he repents and believes, then we realize, okay, God manifested in time that this man was one of the elect. He repented. He believed. The death of Jesus was for him. He's one of the sheep. So that's how we approach this issue from a systematic theology standpoint. If Jesus atoned for the sin of someone who does not believe, if that were possible, then that fundamentally changes the notion of what atonement means. It means expiation. Fancy theology for you, right? It's a good word to learn. Expiation means the removal of my sin from me, the removal of my guilt. This is what happens when Jesus goes to the cross and atones for your sin. He removes your guilt from you, but then it means propitiation. Propitiation means that God is pleased with the redeemed in Jesus. And we could spend a lot of time digging through Scripture for selected passages, and we're going to focus on John 10, but I want to just read a couple of passages and just get them working through you so that you can understand that this is throughout Scripture. Just the New Testament, by the way. Matthew 1, 20 through 21, in the passage that the angel approaches Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't save those who are not his people. He doesn't save those who go to their graves rejecting him. The atonement isn't for them. Their sins aren't covered. Theoretically, if they come, they will be. But he's saying there's a definite group of people. It's my people. And my people in Scripture is always those who embrace God's way of salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, another familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In verse 25, who is it that Christ loves and gives himself for? It's the bride. It's the church. It's not those that aren't the bride. It's not those that don't become part of the body of Christ by confessing his name. But he dies. He gives himself for the church. And this is where John 10 then, thinking about this, because there's a lot of other passages and even Old Testament background that we could use. We hinted at some of it earlier in Isaiah 53 when we spoke about that suffering servant who was a sacrifice sin bearer for God's people. But this is where John 10 then starts to take center stage, because you can go for individual proof texts, But there's this very powerful argument in the way the Gospel of John lays out the good news in terms of a shepherd's unfailing love, unfailing drive to protect his sheep that are called by his name, that he owns, and whom in turn know him. And so John's gospel is full of this kind of type of thinking. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. There aren't people out there just wanting with all their hearts to become one of the elect. And God says, nope, you can't be the elect. And there aren't people out there saying, Lord, I want Jesus' blood to atone for me. Please, please, please let it atone for me. And he says, nope, you're not one of my sheep. Never happens. It's not ever a thing that happens. Because it says, all the Father gives me, all the elect, all of the called will come to me. So we just trust in that promise. Yes, it's mysterious. Yes, we don't get it all. But we trust in Scripture because we know that if someone comes to Jesus, he will never, ever be cast out. Who may believe? All who will come. Well, we talked a little bit about, we read John 9. And John 9 greases the pole for John 10. If you saw how that smoothly goes into it, if you just stop right at the end of chapter 9 and just start reading at chapter 10, you sort of miss that context, that Jesus is in the middle of addressing the false shepherds. He's in the middle of addressing this excommunication of this man born blind. There's this little sheep from the fold of God, suffering under the consequences of sin, suffering under this terrible curse of blindness. And ultimately, he gets excommunicated. The false shepherds, they won't have any of it. They won't have his testimony. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. They know the truth. They see what happened. They see the miracle. But they refuse to embrace it. John chapter 10 is kind of sandwiched. It's sandwiched between this miracle of the man born blind. But then you remember what happens in John 11? The resurrection of Lazarus? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus is restoring sight to the blind in chapter 9. Chapter 11, he's giving life to the dead. He comes not only to atone, but to defeat and kill death itself, because he's the complete shepherd. And chapter 10 puts them together. John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, it's an atoning work that's only effective for his sheep. It's definite. It's limited in its scope, in who it applies to. But it's unlimited in its sufficiency. It's unlimited in its value, because all who wish may indeed come and be his sheep by faith. See, as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. See, these shepherds are proving themselves really to be ravenous wolves. It looks back both to the blindness of a man born blind and the temple leaders who supposedly have been born with, right, spiritual eyesight. They're the ones that are supposed to be teaching and preaching the word and guiding people in the right way. And here the Messiah comes and he does this marvelous miracle. And they're like, come on, can you tell us again? Can you tell us again? But they're the spiritually dead leaders of the spiritually dead. And they're spiritually dead leaders of the blind. See, like I said earlier, the Bible reveals these teachings organically, not in a systematic theological way. I want you to understand that this teaching, this Reformation teaching about definite or limited atonement, kind of bubbles up organically from the text. Jesus doesn't die for the non-sheep. He dies for the sheep. See, he puts it in terms of his intense love, not in terms of winning a theological debate, but it's, I love these sheep, and I'm going to save them from these false shepherds, because Jesus came to displace the false shepherds. He's the shepherd who comes from heaven. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And this is what this shepherd loves to do. He loves to protect you from your enemies. He loves to protect you from sin. He loves to give you comfort when there's ravenous wolves attacking you, when the wages of sin or death come knocking at your door, when tragedy and adversity and all manner of things that come up against us in a sinful world come your way. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves to protect you from it. It doesn't mean there's never pain, and it doesn't mean that there's never sorrow, but it does mean that no one is able to snatch you out of the hands of Jesus. Jesus is in the hands of the Father. We're in the hands of Jesus. It's that double protection. He is the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, we can't even snatch ourselves out of his hands. That might sound dangerous to say it that way. It doesn't mean you can sin all you want. But it does mean that for those who are the elect of God and those for whom Jesus died, even if you walk in sin for a time, again, this is not to excuse sin, and it's not to embolden you in sin. But if you found yourself walking in a pathway of sin, you don't give up. You turn from that sin, and you repent, and you turn back to your good shepherd. And if you're truly elect, you will come back. He will bring you back. He will woo you. He might send tests your ways, temptations your ways, adversity your way to wake you up, but he will inevitably and always bring you back because he's the good shepherd. He loves you and lays down his life for you. Notice that that Jesus, in doing so, provides a model for earthly pastors as well. It's hard for me as a pastor to preach this and look at it and go, boy, how do I measure up to that? And that's where I, like the song says, you know, don't look on my deserving, but look on what Jesus has deserved. But this is the type of care that ought to be marked by earthly pastors, is we look to our chief shepherd, Jesus. The pastors see the flock as precious. The pastors see the flock as someone to lay down their lives for, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the shepherd from heaven, and he brings life. He brings protection. He raises you from the dead spiritually as a precursor to his raising you from the dead at the last day. And so notice there's this beautiful connection here that he says in verse 18 of chapter 10. After he talks about verse 17, because I lay down my life that I may take it again, verse 18, expanding upon this phrase, that I may take it again, he says, no one takes it from me. It's very intentional. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I want to. I want to sacrifice myself, my precious life, Son of God and Son of Man, for you, you precious ones who believe in me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. See, he's talking about the resurrection. The crucifixion, the resurrection, they go hand in hand. You might say that the pastor from heaven, that is, the shepherd from heaven, dies that the sheep may live and be raised to newness of life. He stays by them, he seeks after them, he protects them, he preserves them, he prays for them, he visits with them, he weeps for them. I'm talking about earthly pastors, supposing to imitate the pastor from heaven. And that transition to John 11 then is natural, right? You can see how John the apostle, right, as he's putting together these episodes from the life of Jesus, and this marvelous thing where the shepherd, it goes on in verses 22 through 29, the shepherd knows the sheep, they hear his voice, no one can snatch them from his hands, and yet they still take up stones to stone him, the shepherd, right? The shepherd that the chief shepherds rejected, right? The stone that the shepherds rejected, the builders rejected, he's gone. They kick him out. They toss him. They don't want this chief shepherd, this stone. They don't want this great one to be their savior. They kick him out. And so Lazarus' resurrection recalls John 10 because Jesus lays down his life and takes it again. And that's going to become our pattern. Jesus lays down his life for you. He gives you new life. He satisfies the justice of God for you. He takes the penalty of your sin upon himself. And then he gives you new life, which is a precursor to your resurrection from dead at the last day. Listen to John 5, 24 and 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. See, Jesus just reinforces this, and John picks up on this theme and brings it and threads it all the way through his gospel. And then he takes this theme, and then he stretches it finally into John 17. And you remember John 17, he's praying, Jesus is praying for his people as the priest, the great high priest. And he's praying for who? His people, not for others. He says it explicitly in John 17, as his prayer unfolds, he speaks about in verse 9, he says, I pray for them, the ones you have given me. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified. You see, we aren't, once again, to get confused about this and think, okay, but what about the people that want to come? The people that want to come are the elect, and they will come. The people that don't want to come are not the elect, and they never will come. They might have false conversions, but there's never someone out there banging on the door, trying to get in, who truly wants to get in, whom Jesus rejects. If someone's banging on the door saying, Jesus, Jesus, let me in, and he opens the door, he says, you come right in. You dine with me, you sup with me, you be part of my people. See, this is the good news. And so as Jesus prays, this idea of definite or limited atonement becomes an extension of his priestly prayer. He's praying for the people that the Father gave him. See, what we're saying is that the atonement is limited in its application. It's applied to the elect, but in another sense, it's not limited at all. It's not limited with regard to its power. It is sufficient to save all who come. But Christ's death, make no bones about it, is one, it's a death that actually saves. It doesn't make salvation possible for some, but it makes it certain for everyone who believes. And so that's the good news of the gospel, that when Jesus died, he actually secured your salvation in such a way that you can never lose it. I want to come to a close with an illustration. I was born in Pittsburgh, and I grew up hearing about this crazy thing called the Bridge to Nowhere. I don't know if you've ever heard of the story of the Bridge to Nowhere. Pittsburgh's Bridge to Nowhere, it's a real thing, a real story. It was a bridge that was started in 1958. It was built across the Allegheny River. You know, there's three rivers in Pennsylvania, right? The Ohio, the Allegheny, the Monongahela. They all come together. This bridge is built across the Allegheny River, and it goes about 95% of the way, and they stop. It's 100% complete for that 95%. But there's this 5%, maybe it's 10%, that's dead-ended right in the river. And so they called it the Bridge to Nowhere. 1963... It's 90% complete, but you still can't use it. It's a useless bridge. Now, ultimately, because they were wrangling over legal rights of way to finish the bridge and how they would get the right off-ramps, etc., on the other shore, here's the segue. Here's the illustration where it goes. According to who are often called the Arminians, or those who followed the teachings of a man called Jacob Arminius, who was against this idea of a definite atonement, that the atonement of Christ was universal, that Christ died for all people without distinction, and that Christ's atonement provides an opportunity for all people to be saved if they will, by their own power and free will, come to faith in Jesus. It's tempting to believe that, right? Because we know that all who want may come, but not all are going to want to come. According to this Arminian, their bridge will fit everyone on it. It's a wonderful, marvelous bridge, and everyone in the whole world who's ever lived fits on that bridge, and that bridge is the bridge of the atonement. That's their conception. Everyone gets on the bridge. The problem is, the bridge only goes out halfway into the river, and there's no way across. The only way to get across is by your own faith. But we don't see everybody saved, do we? We don't see the whole world saved. You see, if the whole world were a party to the atonement, and the whole world got on that bridge of salvation, of the atonement, then everybody would make it across. Because we know Christ died for the sheep. Christ died for them to secure their salvation. And so this bridge is like the bridge of nowhere. They can't get across. But the Calvinist, the Reformed Christian says there's this incredible bridge. It's just the right size, but only those who have a ticket can get on to the bridge. And this ticket isn't purchased with your own money that you earn and give, but it's a ticket purchased by another. Someone of infinite wealth. Someone who's got all the money in the world. And they can buy you a ticket, and you get onto the bridge. See, the Calvinist bridge is not a bridge to nowhere, because it's the gospel bridge. The bridge goes all the way across the other side. It doesn't stop in the middle. It doesn't stop at 90% and say, you have to do 10%. It goes all the way across. And that ticket is the gift of faith. That ticket is the gift of what Jesus did for you. That bridge is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you the ticket, what he has done for you, and that ticket is unfailing. It always, but always, gets you to the other side. Your feet never get wet. You never have to turn around and walk back. See, Jesus is our good shepherd, and by laying down his life for us, for the sheep, he's become the bridge to heaven for you. By his sacrifice, sheep who were dead in sin, running after other pasture, at the mercy of every false teaching in the world, at the mercy of the wolves, are made alive. They're brought back into the fold, and they can never, ever be lost. They're given life by his death, and by his resurrection, they too will be raised to eternal life. Beloved, this is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this teaching, mysterious as it is. But Father, we know that your salvation is wide and free and merciful to all who will come. And yet you have taught us not that the death of Jesus makes salvation possible and that we must do the next 10%, but you have said Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. He builds the bridge all the way across. He gives us the ticket, and all who desire that ticket get that ticket and come the whole way across. So we praise you. We praise you that though we are lost in sin, you have called us by your sovereign good pleasure, and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has died for us, those who once were wandering sheep, but now by his grace have come back into the fold. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.